So there's a new craze that has caught fire lately. It's a big fad. And this is what happens. They invite people over to their house, and it's usually a couple, and they get everything decorated in certain colors. All right? Now, these colors signify something, and what happens at a particular point in the party, a life-changing reveal happens. Now, there's two colors that are usually involved, blue and pink. Now, unless you've been living under a rock, you most likely know what I'm talking about. Does anybody have any idea? It's a gender reveal party. My wife and I had one for one of our four children, though, you know, at this point, I'm not sure which kid it was. I have four. I was there. I helped, you know, set up food and stuff, and I was like, yay, another child. Praise the Lord. Now, reveals don't just happen in suburban backyards, do they? They also happen in narratives as well. For example, in Star Wars, The Empire Strikes Back, which goes, I guess, way back at this point, if you think about it, Luke and Darth Vader are fighting. And then Darth Vader chops off Luke's arm. So Luke is screaming in pain. But something worse is about to happen to Luke. Darth Vader says something to him that's going to change his life. And he goes, I am your father. And Luke's like, no! And he just screams it for like 10 seconds. And the audience is shocked because it's a reveal. It's not something that you thought was coming. And it shocked the audience. And it's still something that people talk about today. And there's all these pictures about it too. But we don't see Luke Skywalker like writhing in anguish because that's his dad. He's like, not the enemy, not the enemy. Now this lineage of reveals is ancient. This goes way, way back. It also goes back to the Bible. Jesus, in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, he gives the greatest reveal of all time. And this is what Jesus tells John, the apostle, to write to the churches in Revelation. And this church in particular is the fourth church called Thyatira. And this is what Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I'll read it one more time. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, because this is such a big reveal, I'm actually going to reveal it in three different steps. And each step has a reveal aspect to it. So when you read a passage like this, this is shocking to the ancient world. This is also shocking to our modern culture for certain reasons, which I'm going to get into right now. So reveal number one, there is a God. There is a God. Notice what it says, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, in biblical times, everybody believed this to be true. This was widely accepted. But the real question was which God you subscribe to in the ancient world. It wasn't, is there a God or is there not a God? It was, which God do you believe in? But most people today, they still believe in God. However, our society is losing faith in God. People don't accept his existence. Why is this the case? There are good reasons for this, by the way. And you shouldn't just like disregard people who have doubts or people who struggle or people who don't believe. That's not how we should think as ourselves, as those ignorant people out there. That's not how you should think about those who struggle with their faith or who don't have faith at all. So our relationship with God is not as close as it should be for particular reasons. God withdrew from us because of our sin. And to be clear, God did nothing wrong. God did nothing wrong in this circumstance. In the book of Genesis, which is the first book of the Bible, how does God relate to Adam and Eve? face to face. He relates with them face to face. How does he talk with them? Is there a voice from heaven? He goes up to them and he has talks with them face to face. What does he do with his physical presence? It says the Lord was walking through the garden when he talked to Adam and Eve. Physical presence, face to face, dialogue that happened between the two of them in person. This was a deep, abiding, tangible relationship that you couldn't mess up, you couldn't mistake for something else. That's what it used to be like. But of course, what happens? Sin enters the picture. People disobey. And because of that, there's a separation that occurs between people and between God. So now it's the holy Jesus and God is over here, and people are over here, and there's this big chasm that has to be filled, and that will be filled through Jesus Christ, and it's discussed in Scripture. But because of this, it's basically like oil and water. It's like one dog and 7 billion feral cats. So that's what you can think of when you think of this. And this is what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:12. This is what he says. Now we see, but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face like Adam and Eve did. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Do you see this? We see, even the Christians, we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. We can see, but it's a poor reflection. What else does it say? It says that we know God in part. We know God in part. You can know God. That's really important. You can know him, but you know him in part. Later on, we will know him in full, or more fully known. But now we know him in part. And who's writing this, by the way? This is the Apostle Paul. This is one of the people who built the early church. One of the people who had one of the deepest relationships with God. And this is him saying, we see a poor reflection as in a mirror. This is one of the greatest spiritual giants of all time saying, it's not quite completely clear anymore. And that's because of our sin. That's because of our sin. That's because of the separation that occurred, which is addressed through Jesus Christ. Now, the other reason we don't experience God is more practical. We don't go where God is. If you want to experience God, go where he is. Look in the right place. Will you find a fish in the air, in the sky? Will you find a bird at the bottom of the ocean? Penguins don't count. I thought about penguins. They don't count, okay? They can't actually fly, so it's not like they actually ever even get off the ground. But if you don't go to the right place, you won't find what you're looking for. Do you go to a Flyers game by walking into the woods? And think of it like that. Think of it, it's very logical, you know, with these other practical aspects of life. But it seems like people think if God doesn't show up the way I want him to, with the specific way that I hope he will, then I'm just going to give up or disregard Christianity. That's often what happens. So if you want to see me, you go to my house. If you want to see God, you have to go to his house. And his house isn't just like brick and mortar. It's actually a people. It's a community. So what happens when a person who enters the house of God and they think to themselves, I don't know what's happening here. So this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 14:24 through 25. And this is about when a person enters God's community and starts to see God. But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, that's like speaking the truth, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner. Now the rest of the people should already be convinced of that. Yeah? You know, that should already happen with the rest of the group. Okay, it shouldn't just be those who walk in. And will be judged by all. And the secrets of his hearts will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is, he's really among you.
He's really here. There's something to this that's not just what the culture says or makes fun of in popular culture. There's something to this God, because when I'm with you, God is here. I knew a friend of mine, and I'm thinking of this off the cuff. He had a traumatic experience with a police officer, and he went to that police officer to talk about it. The police officer, I don't know if you know this or not, but I was at gunpoint told to get on the ground, and they arrested me and my friend, okay? So I could let it go. I was angry for a while, but my friend could not let it go. And he said, I have to talk to the police officer who had arrested us because I'm having nightmares. So he goes into the office finally to talk to the police officer. And the police officer later would say that he felt the presence of God in the meeting when it was just those two talking. Because my friend and I had prayed about it. We decided not to sue, not to do those things. But instead, we thought of it, maybe this is a way that this person, we can talk to them about God and how God forgives and how God can reconcile different people. And that police chief said he recognized the presence of God in that meeting. And that's what it can be like when Christians seek him. When Christians are full of the Holy Spirit, people can see God through you. And that's an exciting thing. That's something we should strive for as a body of Christ. And my faith personally deepened in college when I sought God where he was. I prayed, I read the Bible, and I did that old-fashioned thing. I went to church. Okay? What happened? God was with me. I was able to accomplish things academically. I was able to accomplish things athletically. God also worked deeply on my character. That was one of the main things that he seemed to want to do with me. It's he's like, I got a lot to work through with you. But I was happy that happened because I wasn't the kind of person that was perfected or mature enough to have a family, enough to have a job where I could be a good witness to Jesus. And God was with me in my maturation. He was able to be there for me because I was seeking him in the right places. I didn't expect him to show up all the time where I was. That's like a one-sided relationship, is it not? Where you have a friend and you always expect the friend to show up at your place at your time and do what you want to do. That's not a relationship. Relationships are supposed to work both ways. Sometimes, no matter what you're doing, God meets you. But other times, you're supposed to go and meet with him. So the scripture is true. I found this to be true in Jeremiah. You will find me when you seek me with all your heart. That is a true statement. So maybe you should go where God is. Maybe you should deal with that sin that's separating you from God. Maybe you should let your doubt drive you to faith. You could think of doubt as a prelude to deeper faith. Have you ever thought of doubt as a good thing? Because doubt can push you in those questions you have to go ask somebody about them. Doubt can push you to get into the Bible. There's a lot of people whose stories go like this. I didn't believe in God, and I wanted to prove him wrong, so I opened the Bible, and what I realized is that God was real. That happens. That happens because people, their doubt, they went to God and they realized, whoa, this is something I never experienced before. This hope, this peace, this protection, this joy, this forgiveness of sin. This is something that I've never experienced in the other places that I've typically gone. And don't think to yourself that doubt is a terrible thing. How did the early apostles start off? What did Pastor Dean talk about and say in the past about the apostles? What was their name tag that was slapped to their chest? It was OU of little faith. OU of little faith. And that's how it starts. That's how it starts. It's not, you don't just say I'm a Christian, or if I have lots of faith, I can do things for God. You have a little bit of faith, and then Jesus starts to teach you about what life is like with him. It's okay to have a little faith. It's okay, because Jesus will work with people where they're at. So let me set up reveal number two for you. The British Empire spanned the globe,
and they subjugated nations. The sun never set on the British Empire, but there was a country that was more valuable and more important than the rest of the countries they dominated. Does any history buff know? India. India was the jewel in the crown of the British Empire because India had spices, jewels, textiles, and a huge population. Jesus, likewise, is the jewel in the crown of God's kingdom. Jesus is the jewel in the crown. And that's why reveal number two is that Jesus is God's son. Now, you might say to yourself, Cliff, I already know that. I mean, that's really obvious, right? Like, isn't that throughout all of Scripture? And the answer is absolutely. You are correct. So you can sit back. You're correct on one of your thoughts today, at least, okay? But here's the difference. In the Old Testament, it's alluded to through the prophets, just alluded to, okay? There's a foreshadowing of Jesus, but it's not completely clearly spelled out. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, a lot of other people say that Jesus is the Son of God, and he affirms it. But you get to Revelation, Jesus declares it. There's a difference. It's sort of like this. If you haven't got it till now, if the mystery wasn't made clear yet, I'm going to make it as plain as day right here. Here's your spoon feeding. Here's your spoon feeding. If you didn't figure it out, Jesus wanted to make it clear. The Apostle John, as he was listening to Jesus, wanted to make it clear. You can't miss this because it says, these are the words of the Son of God. You can't miss it. And so that's what Jesus is doing here. He's making sure at the end of the day that you realize that he is God's son, that he is God's son. So India had jewels, spices, and a huge manpower for Britain. What does Jesus have for people? Through Jesus, sinners who repent find redemption from all their sins. Through Jesus, the saints receive eternal life. And through Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit to help us through our everyday life. Amen? Amen. Christians, before they had become fragmented, okay, into different denominations, they lived in a spiritual Pangea of sorts. Now, do you guys know what Pangea is from, like, sixth grade? Pangea is when all the continents were together. Now, this is like a spiritual Pangea, so all the different denominations were still just called Catholic. And this is what they had thought was the most important thing that Christians across the globe, across the different centuries, should know. And this is what it says in the Apostles' Creed, which harkens back, of course, at least originates with the apostles in part. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son. That's how it begins. It's like the most important thing in the most important document. And then also the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of all that is, seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God. Jesus is the jewel. Jesus was the most important thing that these early Christians wanted to pass down from generation to generation and all the way to us. It's that important. And then Jesus goes on to describe his feet and his eyes to emphasize his relationship to God the Father and also to provoke the church at Thyatira to action. So his eyes of fire, for example, connote his ability to see and judge the hearts and minds of the church. Now this church, by the way, there's a lot of sin that's in this letter that we're not going to talk about today. But they were doing things they weren't supposed to. And Jesus says, I can see. I have eyes of fire. What you're doing is known to me. And I don't want to glance over the eyes of Jesus here. What does this mean for us? It means, unfortunately or maybe fortunately, there are no secrets in the kingdom of God. There is no such thing as a double life because double lives don't actually exist. Have you ever thought about that? When a person says, I was living a double life, you weren't before God. You are living a double life before God. You can't cover your tracks because God is real. Here's a question. Did Adam and Eve successfully hide from God in the garden? After they sinned, they go hide behind a bush, right? Did they get away from God? Like, whew, that was close. I guess God will come by tomorrow afternoon in the evening, and we'll see if he catches us then. Did God have to ask Michael and Gabriel, and maybe even Satan, hey, guys, I can't find my kids. Where are they? Do you think God had to search every corner of the garden before he got to Adam and Eve? Do you think that was the last place he searched? He's like, all right, I got to do a grid. I got to do all that. No. God easily found them. God easily finds us because his eyes are fire. His eyes are fire. And Jesus is talking to the churches here. Jesus is talking to the churches. Now, his feet of bronze would be a wake-up call for the church in Thyatira as well, because the city was composed of guilds. Of guilds are places where people who would have different crafts, they would work on them, and also they would use each other it was like a union of sorts. Okay, so this is what it says in a commentary. An outstanding characteristic of Thyatira was the large number of trade guilds that flourished here. Ramsey notes that inscriptions, they mention wool workers, dyers, like Lydia in the book of Acts, potters, slave dealers, and bronze smiths. Remember what the feet of Jesus are made out of? Bronze. Is this a coincidence? No. The bronze workers were famous in the region, so the church would have perked up when Jesus says that he is feet of bronze. So what was bronze used for in the ancient world besides like for bowls? Because I doubt people would be like, wow, he's got feet that are like bowls. Okay, so I don't think that's the connotation, and that's what Jesus is driving at here when he says that his feet are of bronze. Two words, for worship and for weapons. Worship and for weapons. Jesus is worthy his worship as God because he is made of bronze. Woodworkers in the Old Testament made idols out of wood. Silversmiths in the Old and New Testament made idols out of silver. Bronze workers, by logical inference, made idols out of bronze. Moses in the Old Testament, he made an idol out of bronze. And when he put it up, everybody who looked at it would be healed. That's in the Old Testament. The implication is clear. You don't need to make idols out of bronze. You don't need to worship idols out of bronze. Because Jesus is bronze. Jesus is the living idol. He's the only idol who ever walked and talked. He's the only person literally made out of the stuff you try to create a god out of. This is a person you can worship because he's made out of those precious metals that you create false gods out of. He is the living idol. Number two, weapons. Jesus doesn't need a steel-toed boot because he has a big toe of bronze. As another commentator put it, bronze was frequently used in weapons, and this suggests an association with war and judgment. Do you know what Jesus is telling the church at Thyatira? You cannot act the way you want and not be judged. His feet in other scriptures and other passages, Old and New Testament, they describe his feet as trampling the wicked in judgment. Now, this is a hard saying, and I thought about this, and I thought, I need to have a backbone as a preacher, right? So you have to say things that are not always gentle, but that also, they talk about Jesus in a way where judgment is a part of it. And this is what I'd realized about Jesus. His bronze feet are not ornaments. They are vehicles of judgment. It's not like, ooh, look at those burnished bronze feet. It's not like that. It's, those feet are like weapons. That bronze people used to make weapons out of. And his feet can trample sin and deal with sin very effectively. Very effectively. And so this is reveal number three. Jesus is God's only son. His only son. So Jesus told the church at Thyatira he was the Son of God because others were falsely assuming that role. See, it is so intentional. Everything Jesus does, everything God does in our lives, by the way, is intentional. There's nothing that's just a coincidence. You go, oh, that was very nice of God. It probably had no meaning. That's not how God operates. Everything is intentional. So this is a picture of the Roman emperor and the son of Apollo, who's a false god, named Tyrymnos. Okay, this was a coin from the ancient world. It was like a seal. And you have the emperor on the left with his robe, and then you have Tyrymnos on the right with his axe, his battle axe, okay? So he has a weapon too. Maybe it's made of bronze. We don't know. But Jesus says, no, no, they are not the Son of God, because these two people, they called themselves sons of Zeus. The emperor said that he was divine, and then also people believed in these different characters that in Greek mythology, that they were divine as well. But Jesus clears up that confusion real quick when he says he is the Son of God. And of course, we can quote one of the most popular scriptures in the history of at least modern-day evangelism. Thank you, Tim Tebow. For God so loved the world that he gave his only and one Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. His one and only Son. Suffice to say, Jesus had no siblings. It's not like there's a throne in heaven next to the Father, and then all like the sons and daughters of God are like squishing to get on the throne. It's not like that. They're not pushing each other around. It's just God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's it. That's it. And so Jesus makes sure to clear that up as well. So when baby reveals, people react with joy, because children are a gift from God. Jesus, God's Son, is our gift to us. So what is the right way to react to God? What is the right way to react to Jesus? God wants us to joyfully acknowledge him. And this is what it says in 1 John 4:15. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. You get that relationship back that you don't have anymore. You get the relationship that's supposed to be the foundation for everything that happens in your life. By acknowledging Jesus Christ. Today, I revealed the greatest reveal of all time. Jesus is the Son of God. God is real. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is the only Son of God. But you have to acknowledge him for yourself. You have to acknowledge him in the different spheres of your life. Maybe it's time for you to celebrate God's reveal party. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you've done in our midst. I thank you for giving us Jesus Christ. There is no greater gift than what he offers. We thank you, God, for one day letting us be face to face with you again in eternity. But we thank you, God, for letting us come back to you, at least in part, to have a good, vibrant, dynamic relationship. We treasure you, Jesus, and we thank you that you are the Son of God. Amen.